Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to pray and then read to us the first few verses. I've been thinking, Almighty God, about how you love to bless your children, and we pray that we might know your blessing now, we might understand the extent and the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of it, and that we might know your love even as we spend these few moments listening to your word together. So work in us by your Spirit, we pray, and show us our need for you and your grace, and show us just how amazing it is, in Jesus' name. Amen. So down on the bottom right there, page 809, chapter 5, and just the first five verses. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet that will show you where we're going over the next little while. And as Heidi prayed, over the next couple of months, we're going to be working our way through what I think must be the most famous speech in human history, isn't it? Martin Luther King had a dream. Winston Churchill vowed never to surrender. But this speech of Jesus Christ has had a more profound and lasting impact on our society than any other. Its reach and interest extends far beyond the church. Mahatma Gandhi, not a Christian, but just one of many whose whole life work, he says, was inspired by these words. Apparently he read it through twice every day for the last 40 years of his life. He said, "The first time I read these words of Jesus, they went straight to my heart." If that happens for you this morning, if it's your first time. It's a pretty short speech, as speeches go, just 2,038 words. My sermon actually has a bigger word count than Jesus's sermon, which do what you will with that. You could read it through in about 12 and a half minutes, I reckon, but it is no exaggeration to say that if we human beings were to put into practice the words of Jesus's sermon, then our world would be paradise. And they are powerful words. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I don't know if you know much about it, he was someone who tried to resist the Nazis in 1930s Germany. He said, "I'll only achieve true inner clarity and honesty if I start to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously." He said, "Here alone lies the force that can blow all of this hocus pocus of Nazism sky high." And how's this for a promise as we start? I reckon whatever the struggles and failings of our own society, indeed whatever the failings and struggles of our own hearts, the more you study these words, the more you will see that they have the kind of transformative power that we all need. One writer says they breathe resurrection, and I'd add they grant protection. If you just flick over the page to chapter 7, verse 24, you'll see that as Jesus is wrapping up the sermon, he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock." That's his promise then. So the words of other people can inspire us, but they can't keep us safe in the storms of life. And they certainly can't shield us from the storms of God's judgment. But hear these words of Jesus and do them, he says, and we will stand even when judgment comes. We've only time for the first few lines this morning. We've got three headings. I'm not thrilled with them. You probably won't be either, but they'll do a job and hopefully give us some things to think about together later. First, the dynamics of the kingdom. To set the scene, we're pretty early on in Jesus's ministry, but if you glance at the end of chapter 4, you'll see there's already big crowds of people who are going, but he doesn't want fans, he wants disciples. And so he deliberately withdraws from the crowds, goes up on a hill, at which point some of these disciples follow him, and those are the people that he begins to teach. Or to set the context a bit differently, up in verse 17 of chapter 4, Jesus told the crowds to repent and to believe. And then in verse 19, he told Simon and Andrew to follow him and promised to make them fishers of men. And these are the disciples. They are the repentant, following Jesus people that follow him up the mountain. And he tells them what a life of following him, what a kingdom life will look like. What are the blessings? What are the privileges that go along with being a follower of Jesus? What are the obligations? That's what he's going to teach them. So if you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, and you want to experience a richer and a deeper spiritual life, walk with him, then Jesus wrote this sermon for you. But at the same time, if you're just checking out Christianity, welcome. And Jesus had you in mind as he was preaching as well. One more bit of page flipping. Go to the end of the sermon again with me, mind you. In chapter 7, and you see verse 28. You see that even though Jesus had initially withdrawn from the crowds, they'd caught up with him, and they were listening in as he was preaching as well, and were astonished at his words. So wherever we are on the spectrum of knowing loads about Jesus to knowing almost nothing, belief to unbelief, love to hostility, this sermon was proclaimed for us. It's our sermon. And it's fitting then that the opening line of the sermon is square one of Christianity. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word blessed is a bit meh, isn't it? But it combines the ideas of divine approval on the one hand with true lasting human happiness on the other. God's favor and true fulfillment. And there is no deeper, there is no more lasting happiness than that which is found in relationship with our Maker. So our world would say, well, blessed are the strong and the talented. Blessed are the successful and the beautiful. Blessed are the self-made, the self-reliant. And God says, no, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are they? They're not materially and financially poor necessarily, although they may be. Neither are they people who lack courage. You know, we sometimes refer to someone's spirit. It doesn't mean that they're deficient in courage. These are people who have come to admit and to own the scale of the spiritual debt that all of us have before God. Those who acknowledge that by nature we are spiritually bankrupt as human beings. The Old Testament book of Isaiah is the background to lots of what Jesus is saying here. In there, God says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and of a lowly spirit." He says, "I esteem the one who trembles at my word." And it's that same idea here. Jesus teaches it often. It's the same in his famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax man. I don't know if you know his two people. They both go to the temple. They both pray. But the content of their word shows that only one of them is poor in spirit. So the Pharisee is a leader among God's people. He's very devout. He's very upright. But when he gets up to preach, to pray, he prays about, or maybe even to, himself. He says, "Thank you that I am not like other people. I'm not like the bad people in this world. I am a good person. And I am a religious person too. I fast twice a week and I give loads of money away to charity." The word showing that his spiritual confidence was in himself, his good works, his religious performance. The tax collector, very different. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He just beat his breast and prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Because because his confidence wasn't in himself, it was in God and his mercy. And Jesus said it was that man, the tax collector, not the Pharisee, that was the guy who went home as a friend of God that day, because blessed are the poor in spirit. So to be poor in spirit, and I don't know if this is you, is to admit in my heart of hearts that if God were keeping a record of my wrongs, then I would be bankrupt 1,000 times over. And owning that, admitting it, is the entry point to salvation. It's to the poor in spirit that Jesus freely gives the kingdom of heaven. It could be that you've never come to him in that way. You've gone to church a bit, you've grown up in a Christian family, you've been surrounded by Christian people at different stages of your life, but you've never fronted up to God in that way and thought, yeah, I don't love him in the way that I should. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I am bankrupt spiritually. Today's a good day to be honest with yourself and to admit that to God. I want to say that there's another side to this poverty of spirit. It's not just how you gain entry into the kingdom, it's how you grow to maturity in Jesus' kingdom as well. Up until this point in Matthew, Jesus has only spoken a few words. But this opening line of his opening sermon is meant to be like an anchor for our souls. It's a posture from which we're never meant to drift. It's a center point to which we're to return every day. I say that because one of the things we'll find as we read on in the sermon, did you read anything that Jesus says? Pretty much everything reminds us again of just how bankrupt we are and how much we need him. So even if you just glance on a couple of sentences, we'll get to verse 6 next week. But Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I can't read that without being convicted of my apathy. Do I really hunger and thirst for righteousness? He says, next line, blessed are the merciful. Am I as merciful to other people as God has been to me? No, I'm not. Verse 48, this is the true kind of dagger in the heart. He says, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I haven't done that for one day of my life, and I don't think you have either. You, one like me, who wants to love God with all of your heart, but falls short every day, well, that is part of the way that God forces us back to this anchor, this center point, this place of renewal where we receive his grace again. So I want to urge us to guard us against drifting away from this verse 3 or thinking that we can move beyond it. We can't. You start the Christian life by being poor in spirit. You grow in the Christian life by staying poor in spirit. But if it's meant to be an anchor, let me also say it's not meant to be a prison sentence or a place of kind of permanently beating yourself up. I've spoken to lots of people over the years who do admit their sin and who are so convicted by it and so weighed down by it that it's almost like they've forgotten that Jesus came not to berate us, but to bless us. And the reason that God wants us to live in verse 3 is not to depress us, but to reassure us that the kingdom of heaven is given freely to the poor in spirit. And the more poor in spirit you are, the more you want to praise the one who is willing to be cursed so that you might be blessed. That's the dynamic of the kingdom. You get into the kingdom, you grow to maturity in the same way. And true divine favor and true lasting human happiness rest on the poor in spirit. We'll think a bit more about the content of that. unavoidably is going to touch every fiber of our being and transform every interaction that we ever have with anybody at any point in our life. So let's start with mourning in verse 4. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He's not talking about the sad and grieving as though he's saying, "Blessed are you when you lose someone you love." That would be callous and untrue. Jesus is neither. Instead, mourning here is the counterpart to being poor in spirit in verse 3. If verse 3 is an acknowledgement intellectually that I'm spiritually bankrupt, verse 4 is the emotional equivalent or the follow-on from that when we say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I'm someone who is unclean before God." And that makes what Jesus says here a deeply restorative and refreshing word to anyone who comes this morning aware of how much they've let God down. Maybe you've done that this week. Isaiah promised that God's servant Jesus would bind up the brokenhearted. And Jesus promises true comfort if you are weighed down by your sin and your guilt. It's not a mourning, it's not an act you put on, like it's some drama performance. It's not a reaction you try and generate within yourself. God said of Israel in the Old Testament, they wail upon their beds, performing, but they don't cry to me from the heart. And there are loads of kinds of tears that fall a long way short of this kind of mourning. You can cry when you're found out. You can cry when you feel the consequences of your mistakes. This is different. It's centered on God, not on me. Like King David said once in the Old Testament, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned." He's mourning his sin. And that's what I mean by the depth of the kingdom, because you can, you know, you can go to church, but it doesn't touch you. You can hear God's word, but it's in one ear and out of the other. I guess we're all prone to that at times. But being a part of Jesus' kingdom is going to impact me on the inside. It's going to reach my affections and my emotions. I'm going to know that he hates sin, and so I'm going to mourn for it. And that experience of mourning will never leave you as a Christian. You shouldn't expect to outgrow it or to move on from it. Actually, as the years go by, you'll find, I hope, that you're more and more aware of your sin. But again, that is not a prison sentence, because Jesus doesn't say those who mourn are hopeless and condemned. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn." So being a part of God's kingdom is going to change the way that we think about ourselves. It will make us more realistic, more honest about our faults. We won't have to wear a mask when we turn up to life groups and pretend to be something that we're not. And in turn, that will transform the way that we relate to others. So moving from mourning to meekness, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Again, meek, not a very common word. It is not the same as being weak or being a doormat. Jesus described himself as meek, and he was neither. Meekness is a wonderful quality. It's the kind of gentle and humble manner that you would expect from someone who admits their own spiritual bankruptcy and mourns for their sin. I think it'd be the opposite of being aggressive and pushing yourself forward and wanting to make yourself heard and wanting to make yourself the center of attention and wanting to get your way all of the time. Meekness won't domineer over people or trample on them. It will see them and it will serve them. And it's a God-centered quality. Jesus is quoting Psalm 37. "The meek, there are those who delight in the Lord, those who wait patiently for him, and those those who make faithfulness their friend. It occurred to me, I don't know what you think of this, when you look at the political life in our country, or what you see reported from politicians around the world, when you look at a lot of our speech, a lot of our comedy, a lot of our humour, I'm not sure there's any more underrated virtue in our world at the moment than meekness. And yet, think about it, when you meet someone who is genuinely humble and other person-centered, do you not love that quality? I know this is an area I want to learn and grow in personally. And maybe you want to grow it too, because true meekness will transform literally every relationship and interaction in your life. It will be the way that you come across to other people. It will shape the way you relate to your spouse, your kids, if you've got them, to your colleagues, to your bosses, to anyone who works for you, people in church. It'll shape even the way you relate to those who oppose or hate you. Because how could you be truly poor in spirit and then push myself forward arrogantly? Or think it's okay to use other people for my own advancement or amusement? That'd be ridiculous. That's why meekness or gentleness is included in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because our society might say, pity the meek. You've got to push yourself forward if you want to get on. Jesus says the meek are blessed. It says to God's blessing, and the heart of it that we now turn in our last point, the delight of the kingdom. Each of these blessings we're going to look at is given freely by grace, by Jesus, to anyone who follows him, anyone who comes to him poor in spirit. Things that we enjoy truly now in the present, but won't fully experience until he comes again. There's a now and there's a not yet to each of them. What would you think a blessed life look like? A blessed life looks like? If I asked you to finish the sentence, the greatest blessing in the world is, what would you go for? I came up with some F's. Family, friends, fulfillment, finance, fun, maybe one of them. Some H's, health, happiness, hope, humour. I ran out of alliteration at that point. They are great blessings. But what Jesus is promising is greater than anything in the world. Verse 3, first, blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm just going to stop on that phrase, kingdom of heaven, for a second. It's how Jesus announced himself in Matthew, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a big theme of his preaching, big theme of Matthew's gospel, and indeed of others too. It's one of the unifying themes of the whole Bible. It's a way of talking about God's rule in the world. And amazing to think the kids are going to spend 2 years doing a Bible overview, as we heard this morning. I love that. Here is a 15-second, I think, Bible overview about the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so the Garden of Eden modeled it. The fall of Adam and Eve spoiled it. The covenant with Abraham promised it. The rule of the kings anticipated it. The words of the prophets longed for it. And the new creation will see it perfected. That's the kingdom of heaven. The big theme, God's rule in the world. And the big announcement of Matthew so far has been that because Jesus is God's forever king for everyone, the kingdom has come. That it's broken into the world and is here now. That in Jesus, the new creation arrived on planet Earth. And that makes verse 3 incredible. Just look at it again with me. Jesus does not say the kingdom is here. And he does not even say that the kingdom is his. He tells his followers, the kingdom is yours. How encouraging is that for someone who's poor in spirit? Or someone in verse 10 where he makes the same promise, is being persecuted for their faith. Here's the promise. Neither your inner failure nor external opposition could ever rob us of the only treasure that really matters. Because Jesus delights to share his kingdom with us. You're not just given a place in his kingdom, but part ownership of his kingdom. It is ours, true now. No one and nothing could ever take it away. And in the future, we will reign with him in glory. What a promise that is. But look at the promise of comfort in verse 4. There are many things we tend to turn to for comfort today. As kids, maybe it was a blanket or a pet or a teddy bear. Did you bring your teddy bear with you to... Did you have to kind of stop and think about whether it would be okay to pack it and bring it with you? You can tell me afterwards. At times, even as adults, we will need a hug or a shoulder to cry on. But all human comfort is at best partial, interrupted, and short-lived. You might know someone so well that you would let them wipe the tears away from your eye. But we know that they will return. Here Jesus is promising something better by far, that for those who mourn for their sin, our tears will not have the final word. When the angel announced the birth of Jesus, he said, he called his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And in him we know the wonderful comfort, it's another word from Isaiah, of salvation. We have already been saved if we've trusted in Jesus from the penalty of sin. We've been saved or set free as well from the power of sin, so that we can live for him now, not perfectly, but we can. And one day we shall be set free from the very presence of sin. This is a gospel comfort then that is objective and is eternal, that you enjoy now in Christ through the ministry of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, mediated often through God's people in the context of the local church. That's why it's so important to belong to one. And again, we won't experience it in all of its fullness now. But one day the Lord Jesus will come back. And if we're his, he will wipe our tears away with such healing power that they never return. Final word of promise is there in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's true now, in a sense. 1 Corinthians says, all things are ours, if we're Christians, life, death, the present, future, even the world. But really, this promise points us forward to the day when God's people inherit the new creation, and the whole earth is truly ours. I love that. I've resigned myself now to the fact that I'll probably never have time in this life to go and climb in the foothills of Everest, or to dot around on the islands of the Tierra del Fuego. I'm not expecting to go on safari in Namibia or snowboarding in Whistler. I'm sure we do that every week, but I don't think I'm ever going to get around to that. The great news is that I don't need to, because there will be plenty of time for all of those things and many, many more in the new heavens and new earth. Does it strike you that even as Christians, sometimes we can be so consumed by a desire to experience everything that this world has to offer, that we can maybe look as though we don't really believe that the eternal matters far more than the temporal? Listen to one writer on this verse. 50 billion trillion years into eternity, God's people will still be rejoicing that this beatitude, this saying of Jesus, is literally true. In a new heaven and new earth, they will be grateful that by grace they learned to be meek during their initial 3 school years and 10. delight of the kingdom, a superabundance of blessing that God gives to his children now and has stored up for us in the future. Let me end by turning our minds to the generosity of our incredible God. Think for a moment about how you feel about your enemies, if you have any, or how you respond to the people who mistreat you. Marvel with me that it was while we were still hostile, bankrupt sinners that God sent his one and only Son to bear the curse that our sins deserved so that we might be truly blessed. As is often said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin, our spiritual debt. But if I've trusted in Jesus, I'm blessed in the only way that matters. Some of us enjoy lots of material blessing in this life. Some of us enjoy lots of physical blessing. Got great minds, great looks, great whatever else, great bank balance. One day all of that is going to be gone. But God's love and favor will never leave or forsake you. Because as with all of God's people, if you've trusted in Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is yours. And you shall be comforted. And we shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. We are humbled, Almighty God, to think that you would have such love for people who don't deserve it as us. We want to acknowledge again that we are bankrupt before you. Help us to admit that and own it, maybe for the first time. Pray that we would never move on from that. But that every time we're reminded of our sin, we'd be reminded that Jesus came to die for sinners like us. Thank you that in him we're blessed. We pray that you would make us not just aware of our sin, but mourners for it. And that you would make us genuinely meek in our relationship with others. And though we fail all of the time in all of these areas, we want to praise you that these blessings are not dependent upon us and our ability to live perfect Christian lives, but upon you and your grace. So thank you for the blessing.